Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We want to pick up where we left off last week and just touch base on some of the things that I wasn't able to get to because I wanted to finish the sermon before 2 o'clock last Sunday, and so we didn't get those things addressed. But we were looking at the responsibility of the church membership, who we are in Christ, and the responsibility that we have to one another. And last week we discussed that Paul offered praise to the church in Ephesus for a couple of things. He praised them for their faith. We noted that it was both a saving faith that brought them into the forever family of God and His eternal plan so that they could be a part of His kingdom. And so it was a saving faith, but we also talked a little bit about the sanctifying faith that he was grateful for them, a faith that helped them to daily live in spite of all the circumstances and the difficulties that unfold that are uncertain from day to day, day after day. And that sanctifying faith helps us in those particular events especially. And we noted from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to do what? To please God. We need faith. We need faith. By faith, we believe that God keeps His promises. By faith, we believe that God is with us throughout all the life experiences that we encounter, both the good and the bad. Those are the things that He is with us. By faith, we believe that God cares about us and has our best interest at heart. And by faith, we believe that everything that happens to us is for our good and for God's glory. Everything. The second thing that Paul praised the church about not only was their faith, but also about the love that they had for one another. As a church, they were taking on the very character, the nature of God to love as He loves us. To the degree that we love God is the degree to which we will love one another. Do you agree with that? To the degree that we love God is the degree to which we will love one another. We noted several things last week about the love that we are to have for others, and we spoke about how love serves, how love encourages, how love unifies, and then finally we spoke about the fact that love also forgives. We are to love unconditionally, unceasingly, uncompromisingly, intentionally, and indiscriminately. No matter where, no matter who, no matter when, we are to love one another. God is our model, and 1 Corinthians 13 is the measuring stick by which we gauge whether or not we love as we should. Paul praised them because the love of God was evident among them. But then what we didn't get to was the rest of the message, in that Paul not only praised the church, but he also prayed for them. It's good to pray for one another. And I guess now is a time to take a sense check. Do we pray for each other? We have our prayer sheet that we put in the bulletin weekly, and it has a list of items to pray for the sick and afflicted, and for those that are without work, for those, for our missionaries, for a host of different things. We need to take that and be mindful and be praying for them. Not use it just as a Bible marker, but to be praying earnestly throughout the week. But Paul in this passage speaks about other things that we ought to be praying one for another about. He says here in verse 16 of chapter 1 that I have not stopped remembering you in my prayers. There are some specific things that he notes in this passage about what he is praying for. And the first is that Paul prays for intimacy with God. Prays for intimacy with God. Notice in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That just simply means understanding. So that you may know Him how? Better. that you may know him better. What a great prayer to be praying for one another. He doesn't pray for wisdom that they would be able to have understanding about their job or how to deal with a difficult boss or neighbor or about relationships. He prays that they might know God better. Whenever I have couples come into my office and they're wanting to get married, one of the things, and Patrick, you can know this, right? You can tell whether or not it's true. One of the things I tell them repeatedly through our time together is that they need to know God. Because the degree to which they know God and respond to Him, understand Him, is the degree to which they will respond and know their mate. To love God equates to loving their mate. So I encourage them and remind them that the kind of relationship they have with God will have a direct bearing on their relationship with each other. That same advice holds for us as well. The kind of relationship that we have with God determines the kind of relationship that we have with each other. We need to know Him. We need to know about Him. And that's what Paul is praying, and there are some specific things that he's asking that we might know about God. He wants us to know God more intimately, to better understand the many blessings that are ours and the benefits that are ours because of this relationship that we have with the Lord. Now, the word knowing here does not mean having, as one author put, an abstract knowledge about God or even objective facts about Him. It's not just being able to get your Bible out to know where references are and have all this knowledge about Him. The author goes on to say that it includes an intimate awareness of God's character and will, to make them part of who we are, not just to know them. I talk with my cousin who believes and follows Confucius practices, and he knows the Bible. He knows facts about the Bible, but he doesn't know the God of the Bible. Paul is praying that we might know the blessings that are ours because of this relationship we have with Him. Philosophy tells us that we need to know ourselves, doesn't it? Get to know who you are, and that way you'll better understand all the things that happen to you. But Christianity tells us to know God. J. Vernon McGee writes, "A brilliant mind doesn't guarantee an understanding of God's truth." It's a great statement. Just because you're smart doesn't mean that you know who God is. The question is, how well do you know it? Warren Wiersbe notes that Paul did not ask God to give them what they did not have. That's important. He didn't pray that God would give them what they did not have. He prayed that they would understand what was already theirs. William Hearst was a very wealthy newspaper publisher. From his vast wealth, he had invested a fortune collecting art from around the world. One particular day, he was reading about a piece of rare art that by its description, he just had to have. So he made all the arrangements and sent his agent out to look for this piece of art. And he searched high and low and spent a vast amount of money looking for this collector's item that William Hearst wanted to have. One day he came back and Hearst asked him where the piece of art was because it wasn't with him. "How come?" And the agent said, "It's in your warehouse. You've had it all along." The more intimately we are acquainted with God, the more we come to understand what is already ours. What is already ours. We already possess those things. We need to pray for ourselves and each other that we might know God better, to more fully understand what He has given to us. So Paul prays for intimacy with God. Second thing that we see in this particular prayer that Paul has for the Ephesians is that he prays for enlightenment. Now, I checked out the word enlightenment in Wikipedia, and it referred me to the Age of Enlightenment, which was a cultural movement of intellectuals in the 17th and 18th centuries, beginning in Europe and then moving over to America, to the colonies here. Its purpose was to reform society using reason to challenge ideas grounded in tradition and faith and advance knowledge through the scientific method. It goes on to say that it promoted science, skepticism, and intellectual exchange, challenged superstition, intolerance, and some abuses by the church and the state. That was the Age of Enlightenment, or what we call the Age of Reason. Immanuel Kant wrote, "Enlightenment was mankind's final coming of age, the emancipation of the human consciousness from an immature state of ignorance. They would consider that matters of faith and belief in God and that God Himself are out of place and out of step in our culture because it doesn't fall in line with reason. Faith to them is irrational because it's not founded on or substantiated with empirical knowledge. You can't have any of the senses really understand about faith or things related to faith and belief in a God who we can't see. And so they say, therefore, He must not exist. But that's not what Paul is talking about when he's talking about enlightenment here. Paul wants believers to have the spiritual eyes of their heart opened up so that they can understand and see what God has blessed us with. How is that imparted to us? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 say that it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them by His to them who love Him. But He has revealed to them, He has revealed them to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things and the deep things of God." The New Living Translation says that the Spirit reveals God's deep secrets to us. We can only know those things that have been provided for us by the Holy Spirit. And we can only know them by the Holy Spirit if we have, first of all, trusted Christ as our Savior, who then indwells us, and then searching the deep things of God reveals to us what God desires for us to know. We sing the hymn, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth Thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for Thee, ready, my God, Thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." The Spirit reveals to us the things that God wants for us to know. This passage tells us, though, the things that He wants us to understand, to be enlightened about. He says we need to understand our hope. We need to understand the riches of our inheritance. And we need to understand the power of God available to us. When we place our faith in Christ, there is a hope that assures us of what God has promised. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." The pessimism of French philosopher François Rabelais is a sad commentary for those without hope in an age of reason. This is what he said, and I quote, "I am going to the great perhaps. Where is the hope of anything that is beyond this? There is none for a person who just believes in this age of reason." Aristotle, in all his wisdom, got it wrong when he announced that death is the end of everything. Our hope is in Christ, and He gives us a sure destination. And so we sing along with a hymn writer who pens eloquently these words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." The church must rest in the assurance of the promise made by the one who said that we have nothing to fear because He was going away, He was going to return and provide for us a place of eternal rest with Him. Heaven is not the great perhaps. It is sure. And in that we can have hope. Paul also prays that they might be enlightened about or better understand the riches that are available through a relationship with him. If you were to go back to verses 3 and reading through verse 14, you would see a number of the different things that have been provided for us. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. There's a benefit. There's something that is ours. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given to us, the ones who love Him. In Him we have redemption. And it goes on to say that another benefit of knowing Christ is forgiveness. And so you read through there, and there are a number of things that we are to be enlightened about. And then Paul says that we might understand God's incomparably great power for those who believe. And he says it's the same power that's available to us that raised Christ from the dead and then seated him on the heavenlies. That's the same power that is available to us. Not just that we too will be raised from the dead and be seated in the heavenlies with him, but that same power is available to us today. Many Christians today spend a great deal of time asking God to give them things that they already have. I'm guilty of that. Pray for strength to overcome a temptation or a sin. We pray for strength to help us through some trial or difficulty. We pray for strength to face a boss with a problem. Scripture tells us that we already have strength. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed or discouraged, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. It's already available. His power is available to us. It isn't doled out in portions like some time-released capsule that we take and is given to us based on our maturity level as a Christian, or how many verses we might know, or how many spiritual battles we win. That's not how the spiritual strength is given to us. It's not like a video game where I can earn more power by collecting hearts or life tokens. Because I am in Christ, I have all of Christ and His power available to me. And so when I am defeated by some temptation or defeated by some difficulty in life, it isn't because I don't possess enough spiritual power. It's because I haven't appropriated or applied the power that's already available to me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. His divine power has given us everything we need for godliness. It's already there. We just need to appropriate it, to apply it. John MacArthur writes that since Jesus has such a unique and intimate relationship with the redeemed, whom He loves, all His power will be used on their behalf to fulfill His loving purpose for them. That's quite a thought, isn't it? That all the resources that are available to Christ, He is going to use to make sure that we get what He said we're going to have, or we already have. As a church, His body, our response is to know Him more intimately. That's a great thing that we as church leadership, deacons, and your pastor should be praying about for you, that you would know God, know Him intimately. It's a great thing for you as a congregation to pray for your church leaders, for your teachers, and for me as your pastor, that we might know God, know Him more intimately. Something else is available to believers, and it's in chapter 3. So if you'll turn over there, and we'll get to the passage that you studied in Sunday school. Two things that Paul says are available to us. And it's by God's grace. Not only are we saved by grace, but Paul says in this passage that we are servants by God's grace, and that we also are strengthened by God's grace. First of all, let's take a look at how Paul was a servant by God's grace. You'll start off in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. We serve because of God's grace. Paul doesn't assume any degree of superiority over those to whom he is writing. As a matter of fact, when you read this passage, he has a very keen sense of who he is, both as he thinks in the past about who he was without Christ and now all that he has by God's grace in Christ. Notice that he says in verse 8, I am less than the least of these. He didn't even consider himself the least. He thought himself even beneath the least of these. Now, that is not false humility or pride. It's not mock humility. He's not having a little pity party here, wishing that people would recognize him for all that he's done for the church and for the Lord and all the churches that he started, the people that he's saved. He's not thinking about any of that. He doesn't want to have them throw a party and give him a plaque to say thank you for all the wonderful things you've done for us. In view of the context, it's very much the opposite. As he thinks about who he was before Christ and who he is now in Christ, he can't help but think of himself as nothing special that God would use him. But yet it's all by God's grace that God is using him. And that's how we should view ourselves as God's servants. That it's by God's grace that we're able to do what we do. It wasn't because of his education, being brought up in the traditions of Pharisees, that he's now God's spokesman. It wasn't because of years of ministry experience. It wasn't because he was gifted orator or debater. To the Corinthians, he claimed to be the least of the apostles and didn't even deserve to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. He was who he was by the grace of God. We are who we are by the grace of God. To Timothy, he counted a privilege to be a servant of Christ, even though before he had been a blasphemer and a murderer and a violent man toward the church. And later on, he told Timothy that Christ came into the world to die for sinners, and he claimed to be the worst one. Paul says that he was a servant of Christ, not because he deserved it or earned it, but it was solely by God's grace. One of the things that I wish our kids would have had the opportunity went up to Berica would be to have met Uncle Johnny. Uncle Johnny, I think, is very much like the Apostle Paul. Very humble. He wasn't somebody who was a gifted orator as a speaker. He didn't go out onto the big conference circuit and speak at large conventions. He didn't write books. When you read the story about how Barakel was started, and he would say that he wasn't anything special. He wouldn't say that he had anything that the Lord would use, but he said, I'm just willing. God had some big plans for him, and he would tell anyone that asked that anyone could have done what he did. He was willing to just go and unload wagons. That's the way he puts it. He understood that God's grace was what made it possible for him to do what he did. We need not forget that ourselves, that we serve by God's grace. Remember, he doesn't use many mighty or worldly wise people, but rather the foolish and the weak. That we have nothing to boast about so that we can give God the praise. It's all by his grace. But I think sometimes some Christians have the notion that God should be glad that they're on his team. That somehow God must be thrilled with who they are all that they do for the kingdom and how much better off the church is because they're involved. And if it weren't for them, churches wouldn't have been started and mission agencies wouldn't have been founded and souls would have been lost. And they think they're all that in a bag of chips. That they're pretty special. But God is wanting to remind us that it's only by His grace that we're able to serve in the first place. The more Paul aged in Christ, the greater was his sense of his own sin and weakness in himself, and the more he recognized that he needed God's power to do the ministry that he was called to do. That's what happens to great saints. They don't see themselves as great assets. They see themselves as greater sinners, saved by grace, who serve by grace. Paul's assessment of himself was that God had allowed him to be the servant. That was something that he reminded everyone that he wrote to. The word servant here literally means someone who waits on tables. You know them. You go into a restaurant and they come to your table and they take your order. They bring you extra napkins. They make sure that your beverage is continued to be full. And when you're all done, they just want to make sure that you don't need anything else. They serve you. Paul is not talking about a person of a servant, but rather the activity of a servant. The things that the servant does. It's not activity that he would have chosen for himself, but one that he acknowledges came from God. Service, both his and ours, is initiated by the grace of God, and we continue in activity by the working of God's grace in us. And so he says that there are a number of things that he's doing, and one thing that he was called to do as a servant of God's grace was to share the mystery to unbelievers, to the Gentiles specifically. Now, it wasn't to the exclusion of the Jews, because we read in the book of Acts that when Paul went into a particular city, he met first at the synagogue, and when there was a period of time after which he taught that they rejected or ignored or beat him up and sent him out, that he would go to the Gentiles as well. But he didn't remain in Jerusalem or Judea. He went throughout the whole region of the Gentiles proclaiming the gospel, eventually going to Rome. He was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, the word unsearchable means that it can't be, it doesn't mean that it can't be searched out, that we're not going to be able to understand it, that we don't know where to begin or we don't know what they're talking about. The word unsearching really has to do with, take for example an astronomer who looks out into the heavens and he begins to ask questions about how the heavens are there and the galaxies and the stars and all that make up the universe. And the more questions he asks, the more he understands, but the more he understands, the more questions he asks. It's unsearching. It's unending is what it really means. That it goes on and on and on, that the more you find out, the more you find out you don't know. That's what he's saying about the mysteries of God's truth here that is being revealed. We know about Christ. And a mystery isn't that the Gentiles are being saved, because the Old Testament speaks about those things that the Gentiles would be saved. What he's speaking about is that the Jews and the Gentiles would become one. That's the mystery that now is being revealed. That is the mystery that it's speaking about. Notice in verse 6 is what this mystery is, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs. And notice these, he says it three times, heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. It's not that the Gentiles are going to be saved. That was made known in the Old Testament. What wasn't revealed in the Old Testament was that the Gentiles and the Jews would become one body. There's not going to be one separate heaven, one separate salvation for the Jews on one hand and another separate salvation or heaven for the Gentiles. We are all brought together, and that's the mystery, that God is able to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. Not only has this mystery been revealed to us, but it says that it's being revealed to the angels. Peter affirmed that even in the Old Testament times, the angels were curious about God's plan of redemption. Warren Wiersbe says that the curiosity of angels on this matter, what then do the angels learn from the church? According to Ephesians 3:10, they learn the manifold wisdom of God, that Jews and Gentiles are joined together in a church. That's what the angels are learning about. Certainly the angels know about the power of God as seen in His creation, Wiersbe writes, but the wisdom of God as seen in His new creation, the church, is something new to them. Unsaved man, including wise philosophers, look at God's plan of salvation and consider it foolishness. But the angels watch the outworking of God's salvation and they praise His wisdom. Paul called it manifold wisdom, and this word carries the idea of many-colored. It suggests the beauty and the variety of God's wisdom and His great plan of salvation, that those who are separate are now joined together. That's the mystery. Something that we don't fully understand, but as time unfolds, as we understand God more, we're able to understand more how this takes place and why, and we will continue to know more through eternity. This is the mystery that Paul was making known to the preaching of the gospel. And then in verses 12 and 13, as we finish up this morning, he says that Paul was strengthened by God's grace. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. It is only by God's grace through our relationship with Christ that we have access to God. That's the only way. Vincent, Greek scholar, speaks of the access as the idea of friendly access to God, where we are acceptable to Him and where we have confidence that He is favorably disposed to us. Because of our position in Christ, we can approach the throne and we don't have to worry what God's going to think about us, or if He's going to throw us out, or if He's going to bring judgment down on us, because we are favorably disposed towards Him, and so we have that access to Him. It is a confirmed and settled state of utter confidence. And His confidence comes in knowing that we have a relationship with His Son. It is solely based on our new position in Christ. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 state, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And the crux of the matter is in this last verse, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. In our time of need, we have the ability to go to the throne of grace because of Christ. Because of this new relationship, both Jew and Gentile alike have access or freedom to approach the Father because we have found favor with God. William Hendrickson says that access is the condition of the soul that rests in the Lord, surrendering fully to Him, trusting that He will answer our prayer and fulfill every need. Such confidence not only helps us boldly come into God's presence, but it also encourages us. For some reason, as the believers there in Ephesus were considering the state of Paul being in prison, they were discouraged. They were wondering about all the things that were happening to him as to whether or not everything that he taught them was true. And Paul is telling them, look, be encouraged. God's grace is able to help me through this. You need to be encouraged by it because my sufferings are for you, for your glory. To the Philippians, he said that these things are serving to further God's purpose. Don't lose heart over trials and tribulations. Remember that the same grace that was given by God to Paul to help him remain faithful is the same grace that is available to us today to strengthen us in the times of trial and tribulation and temptation that we're going through. Amen. Such confident access into the very throne room of God to which He gives us our ear enables us to overcome discouragement. And that's what he's saying in this section of the passage. During such difficult times, it is our responsibility and privilege to earnestly pray for one another, to know God and understand the riches that are ours. Such knowledge helps us endure by the grace of God. Such example and witness are testimony to believer and unbeliever alike that the grace of God is sufficient for all things. Are you strengthened by His grace? Are you serving in His grace? Are you praying for one another? That's my encouragement to you today from this passage as we think about our responsibility as part of the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we each go through various trials and tribulations, and I want to pray that we might know your strength that is available to us. That we wouldn't pray that we would have more of it to help us, but that we would use what is already available to us. That we might pray for one another to know you better. That we might be encouraged by the grace that you give to others to experience difficult times that will help us as we experience trials, to know that your grace will help us through because it's sufficient. Thank you, Father, that you desire for us to know you better, and you have given us both the Holy Spirit and your Word to be able to do that. And I would ask, Father, that in this week, as we encounter life, we will know you intimately so that it will help us in those difficulties. We give you thanks, Father, for what you're going to do in us and through us and for us. And we thank you for the riches that are ours because of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.